We took a week's break last week to talk about the festival of Purim, and now we are back in Romans. Romans chapter 10. Today we are going to be doing the entire Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 has important things to say about the relationship of Jew and Gentile, about the relationship between believers and the law of Moses. Is a very important chapter in the midst of a very important book, that is part of the most important writing of all of history, and that is the Word of God. In chapter 9 of Romans, we were talking about the fact that Gentiles were invited into the kingdom, that there would be a remnant among Jews who are in the kingdom, and that it was God's business whom he had mercy on and whom he did not. So you get to chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, namely the Jewish people. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Although Paul does not go into it in our Torah reading this morning from the book of Exodus chapter 32, we saw how the Jewish people, in waiting for Moses, were not satisfied with an invisible God, so they constructed for themselves a visible God. So too, in this case, they were not satisfied with the righteousness of God, so sought to establish their own righteousness. And as you can see that, and I'll begin first with the Jewish community, that if you look at the Jewish community, that they are simply a bunch of people who are going through the motions. Surveys have shown that a slight majority of Jewish people, not in our community, but across the whole Jewish community, those who identify themselves as Jews, 52%, last I heard, do not believe in God at all. So when you have that sort of a situation, you have just going through the motions. Those 52% who do believe in God certainly do not approach God by faith. Rather, they have layered all this stuff in between them and God, all these rules and regulations, in order to establish for themselves their own righteousness and somehow to gain favor with God. It doesn't work, does it? And it's not, I said I would begin with Jewish community, because it is not confined there. We live in the midst of a time where we have millions and millions of people who claim to be believers, who claim to be Christians, but instead they have done the very same thing. They have rejected God's righteousness and sought to establish a righteousness of their very own. In the newspaper, I think it was either yesterday or today, I think it was yesterday because I didn't look at the newspaper, it might have even been last week, I'm backed up a little bit, there was an interview with a politician where she basically said that the, quote, religious right, unquote, had hijacked religion. And if you read, and basically what she's saying is that what religion is all about is being nice to one another, although that is not the phrase she uses, that is certainly the implication. That if we would all just be nice, then everything would be all right. But you read about the righteousness of God and the power and the glory of God, and there are times when he wants us to be at peace with each other, and there are times that he wants us to stir each other up. But we want to establish our own plan, our own righteousness, rather than looking at Scripture. She had her own plan, this politician, and her own idea of what God is. So it's like, well, it is today. You ask people, well, who is God? And they say, well, God to me is... And that implies that there is no real God. since there is a real God, there is a real righteousness, and there is a real plan. That's as absurd as somebody asking you, what color is that chair? And you say, well, to me that chair is blue. To you, what color is it? Now, I must admit there are yuppie colors nowadays that you can really debate over what color it is. Is it teal? Is it blueberry? Is it, you know, winter's breath or whatever? But sometimes you look at a chair and say, that is a blue chair. And so too, when you look at God and God's Word, God has His righteousness, and you could either accept that righteousness or not. When you look at rabbinical writing throughout the centuries, you look at that, and when I look, my phrase is, these people needed real jobs, because they go into great depth about things that are not really important. Of course, Christian writings were the same. There was that infamous debate about angels and the head of a pin and the rock and God, and whether God could build a rock and make a rock so heavy that He Himself could not lift it, and all the rest of that, that people debated about, and I'm sure people fought about for years. Rejecting the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. The thing that's humbling, and you've got to put this in perspective, is you can err in two directions. As usual, reality, life, that which is true and works, is at neither one extreme nor the other. If you put a human being into an environment where the temperature is 175 degrees Fahrenheit, he will die. If you put somebody into an environment where the temperature is 50 degrees Fahrenheit below zero, he will die. The temperature range has to be just right. We see that every day in our living existence. Why wouldn't that also be true in the spiritual realm, or in the principles of God, that if you establish your own righteousness and your entire life is about keeping the rules without relationship, you will die. If your whole purpose in life is establishing a relationship with a fictitious God, once again, you will die, because the real relationship with God is neither with a God who will look the other way no matter what we do, nor with a God who desires just the keeping of the regulations, but rather a God that is absolutely holy, and that an allegiance to that God means a relationship with a God who is pleased by holiness and righteousness. Verse 4. For Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Messiah up from the dead. It's sort of interesting to look at this. Verse 4, there is one key word there that people scratch their head over, and the word is end. Messiah is the end of the law. It can mean one of two things. It can mean rip it out and tear it away, or it can mean goal. I think in a sense, when you look at the commentaries, they say, well, what this means is that the law is no longer the criterion for righteousness. And initially, it's a Chinese food sort of answer. You know the cliche about Chinese food. You eat Chinese food and you're filled, and half an hour later you're hungry. That's the sort of answer that you read. And going down, it sounds plausible, but the more you think about it, the more disquieting that gets. And the reason is that the law was never the basis for a relationship with God. It was always, and in every place, faith that was the backbone of the relationship with God. Now, the law of Moses was desired, Book of Timothy, 1 Timothy tells us, was really designed to keep order in a mixed multitude and to teach men about sin, as Paul said earlier in Romans. Because what the law did is it pointed out sin. Sin did not exist because of the law, but the law simply was the highlighter that highlighted the sin that was already existing. And if you remember back in Romans, back in chapter 6, I believe, when it asks, is the law bad? May it never be. The idea was that, for instance, around the house, kicking the dog is always wrong. But when you tell a child, don't kick the dog, and the child kicks the dog, then it is doubly wrong, because now you've got cruelty to animals as well as disobedience. So the law did not determine sin, the law simply highlighted the sin that already existed. So Messiah is certainly not the end of the law in the sense of, okay, you don't have to worry about it anymore. And unfortunately, like I said, you got this balance. And a lot of churches today in Christian circles take this to mean, woohoo, rip it out, throw it away. There is now no standard whatsoever to live by. But instead, Scripture teaches that there is now a higher standard. And in that sense, I think the sense here is that the end of the law, in the sense that Messiah is the goal of the law, He is what the law is pointing to. And it is like the law is a checkpoint on the road of God's revelation. So as you're driving past the checkpoint, you can simply say, okay, I have gotten here, but this is not the stopping point, but rather the stopping point is Messiah. It is that point that goes beyond there. I think that is the perspective, especially in our situation, that a Messianic congregation has to take. Because Messianic congregations, as we've mentioned before, tend to fight about this. I think that looking at the Mosaic Law, there are things in there that teach us about the nature of God and point us towards Messiah. We are coming up onto the holiday of Passover. Passover was instituted in the, quote, law, unquote. Passover contains a great many symbols there of Messiah, and Yeshua fulfilled the Passover in a way that the Old Covenant sacrifice could not. So in that sense, Messiah is the end of Passover. What he did was he took Passover, and he not only fulfilled Passover, but he expanded into something else, which was that the meeting together, the Lord's Supper, as it says in Corinthians, that he took the law and he fulfilled it in the sense of he went roaring by the checkpoint, that now the destination is far further than that. That if one focuses on your own righteousness and on externals, one never gets beyond that checkpoint. So in that sense, Messiah is the end of that righteousness, it is the end of that law. For everyone who believes, it doesn't mean that now we're free to live our lives in total disregard and total opposition to the principles of the law. But rather it means that the law is simply that. It is the principles that now Yeshua calls us to something much higher. And you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeshua took principles from the law and he said, well, that you have heard, or it is written, but I say to you, and he took it to something higher. Nowadays, too many people in Christianity preach that Yeshua is calling us to a lower, less moral, less obedient, less righteous, less holy lifestyle. And the opposite is true. Our Haftarah reading in Ezekiel 36 talked about the Jewish people being a reproach in all the nations. I think nowadays believers run the risk of being reproached in all the nations. You read about the Islamic world and what they think about us. What we are known for being in the West, identified with Christianity, is identified with immorality and brutality. And that's certainly not what Yeshua had in mind, but rather to be identified with those higher calling of the law and not the higher calling of God, and not to water it down to the point where we could use God to anything we want. So the thing is, God says that Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness, And so the obvious next question is, well, does that mean that we ourselves have to go up to heaven to have this kind of relationship in order to have this tie to the Messiah? And that's what these next two verses were about. It was saying, let no one say in their heart that it is so difficult to establish. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Important verse, but there is another key word there that you have to understand. That's the word Lord. Confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord. In our day, we hardly ever have to do that. I mean, there's sometimes, if you are a new immigrant to this country, you have to swear an oath of allegiance, but the rest of us really don't even think about that. We are citizens of this country, I think everyone in this room, because we were born here. And so we don't think about declaring allegiance to the President of the United States as Lord, as our leader. But if we were coming into this country, we would have to swear an oath of citizenship or be part of this country. These people to whom Paul was writing to understood fully what was going on because they had to declare their oath of allegiance to Caesar or not. And so when you confessed Yeshua as Lord, it was not something that was a flippant declaration. And so when you first read this, you think, oh, that's easy. And you'd be right, but you'd also be wrong. It is like saying that marriage consists of getting up in front of a bunch of people, hearing the oath or repeating the oath and saying, I do, and saying to yourself, well, that's easy. And it is. The ceremony is easy. The state of marriage is difficult. Even if you have a wonderful wife like I do, it is difficult because you have two sinful people in a relationship. And as a result, you're going to have conflict. But it is a difficult thing, but it is an easy process to get into. This relationship of redemption with Yeshua is like a wedding ceremony. When you declare yourself, when you declare Yeshua as Lord, you're putting yourself under His authority. And so there are times there where it will be difficult, but it will always be satisfying. Have you ever seen the movie or read the book of the Lord of the Rings? You see that sort of thing where allegiance is given to someone. It is something important. When you declare someone as Lord, you are acknowledging that person's right to command you to do things. So when you declare Yeshua as Lord, it is not simply accepting the fact that He is the creator of the universe, that He is divine, but you are also acknowledging the fact that He has the right to tell you to do whatever He wants you to do, and you must do it. That's the piece that is missing so much today. There's this whole lordship controversy, which says that you can receive Yeshua as Savior without receiving Him as Lord. But this section here, just these two verses, seem mighty clear that confessing Him as Lord is part of the process, that you cannot do it without confessing Him as Lord. I think that's one of the places where, as a Messianic congregation, we see some things that we scratch our heads at. Where we see people come out of the Jewish community and they believe Yeshua is the Messiah. They follow Him for a while and then they go back into the Jewish community and deny him and deny believers. I've seen that happen a couple different times in my experience. I think what's going on is it is possible to believe Yeshua is the Messiah without believing that he is your Lord. That is that extra step that I have never known of someone who has received Yeshua as his or her Lord, with all that involves, with all that divinity that's implied. Because the divinity of Yeshua is something that is difficult for Jews to embrace. But yet it is part of this whole thing, that Yeshua as Lord. That word, Lord, is the same as our English word, Lord, in that it implies not only mastership over you, but also divinity to it. That in the Old Covenant, it was also translated the same Greek word that's used here, the Lord. Also part of this is that believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead is part of that. And it's sort of interesting that how much under attack that piece of it is. This whole notion that I made allusion to, that all Christianity is being nice to each other, which denies the whole matter of Yeshua's sacrifice and his resurrection. And there were talking heads. There's that horrible, horrible program on, I think it was either last Sunday or this Sunday. I'm a little lost in time because of all the extra hours I had to work in the last couple weeks. But there's a program on that's saying that they found the burial place of Yeshua, and you just want to just bang your head against the desk, because there's such outrageous claims that it was about anyone else, they'd be laughed out of the place. It's like saying that I found the grave of George Washington down the street. Well, look, there's a gravestone that says George and Martha. It must be them. They got the same name, right? And that's the only shred of evidence that they have on this. But yet everybody's jumping on board. Oh, yeah, must be his bones. And even the fact that the name itself is open to debate. I mean, they showed the picture of the side of the ossuary, and it's not like big, bold, incised letters. It's these scratches all over it. And even Jewish scholars disagree over whether it really says Yeshua or not. Somebody said it looks to him like Hanum. And if we know anything about the ancient Hebrew, it could be. And so this got this great play in the media about, well, that must be him then. Convince me! Because people want to disbelieve it anyway. And any little tiny shred of evidence, they would grab onto it and say, I'm right! Because the resurrection is such a powerful thing that you have to deal with it. I mean, that's beside the fact that how do you explain the first 100 years of Christian thinking and writing and experience if you deny that? It's like all of a sudden you pass over into a parallel universe and says, none of that happened because I don't want to believe it. Woo, 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 I can't hear you. Because the resurrection is such a powerful thing. It is the one miracle of Yeshua that left a forensic trail. In other words, that it is evidence that is enduring, that would stand up in court. So that's the one thing that's under attack. You can look at the other stuff in Yeshua's life, the other miracles he did, and cluck, cluck, poo-poo, and say, well, cluck, cluck. It must have been somebody's imagination, or it was fanciful stories that somebody wrote, or whatever. Then you get to the resurrection and the empty tomb. If Yeshua had indeed, as this person, I could think of some other words to describe, but this person describes as having happened. If Yeshua died quietly and was buried with his family, then how in the world do you deal with all of this, the first 100 years of the spread of this? I mean, even from secular history, we knew that we know that the early leaders of the Christian movement all died horribly. None of them, at the moment of death, said, "Stop! It was all a lie. It was all a game. It was all a mistake." They all went to their death, proclaiming loudly Yeshua and the resurrection. And we should not be ashamed of that fact or hide it. But that is the great challenge to all these people who say that there is no substance to Christianity, that is like any other religion, that is like Islam or Buddhism, all the rest of it, and it's about the precepts of being nice to the nice. We'll say, stop right there, time out, flag on the play. What about the resurrection? What about the resurrection? Because you do believe it, don't you? I mean, that it wasn't a story, it wasn't a fairy tale, it wasn't something it made up. It was something that if we had a time machine, we went back there, we could hide in the bushes with our video camera and record what was going on that morning. We'd see all the confusion and all the things that were going on that morning, all accompanying the fact that the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, the body was gone because it was alive. He came back to life. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction. No distinction. Third time is a charm. No distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, I got to mention this because, you know, being part of the Messianic movement, people have a lot of yes buts. Whenever you read scripture and you have a yes but, you got to stop yourself and say, well, I'm about to tread on dangerous waters. Because what I hear from people sometimes, a yes but here, is yes, there's no distinction with regard to salvation, but with regard to sanctification, the Jews are called to a different lifestyle. All right, fourth time. No distinction. No distinction. God doesn't have a plan for Jews and a plan for Gentiles. God has a plan for national Israel in this great plan of redemption in the world in terms of playing a role at the return of Messiah. God has a plan for national Israel, but an individual Jew and an individual Gentile don't have separate plans. God doesn't have a lifestyle for Jews and a lifestyle for Gentiles. God doesn't have a different standard, a different way of thinking. Jewish believers are not held to the Mosaic purity regulations, and Gentile believers are not. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Meaning Gentile. I know it doesn't mean Jew and Greek, but you know, Chinese are different, I don't know. It's about the distinction God makes in His Word is always between Jew and non-Jew. So instead of Greek, read that as non-Jew. So it's Jews and non-Jews. Same plan, no distinction. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No difference between the two groups. No barrier between the two groups. Gentiles are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, not in messianic congregations. Jews are not second-class citizens in churches. Jews are not some sort of super believer in churches. You could see it done either way. I remember I had this boss who I worked for, and his comment was that once he found out that I was a messianic believer, it was like, oh, now that I have a messianic Jew on our team, we can't fail. The guy was a believer, and I said, oi, there's nothing magic here. Nothing magic. Same God, no distinction, no special plan, no special blessing. No distinction. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. If you truly believe that it is by means of faith that he will come to this relationship with God, then they ought to be told about it. They ought to be told about it. Because how would they call if they don't believe? How do they believe if they don't hear? God could have done this by skywriting. Right? Just celestial fireworks. You go to bed and you wake up in the morning and the stars have exploded in such a way that there's a detailed message up there in the heavens. Dear human beings! And then going on. Now, Zechariah seems to imply that something like that may happen one day. It says in Zechariah 12, they shall see his sign in the heavens and shall look upon him and they have fears. So it could happen. There go the stars. Dear human beings, spelled out in the heavens. God could have done that. But in this age, in this time, God had a different plan. Take your hand, reach up, touch your shoulder, pat yourself on your shoulder, and say, hey, God said to me, hey you, it's your job. God taps you on the shoulder and says, it's your job to go talk to others. It says, how will they hear? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear? How they hear unless someone preaches? And how will someone preach unless they're sent? Now, I believe in the larger scope of things, when somebody's going to go out to start something, they ought to be sent out. But you don't need to be sent for telling your neighbors, or if you do, consider yourself sent. But God sends all believers out to speak to all those around them about Him, about the gospel. I mean, isn't this the great failing of national Israel? That they were designed to be a testimony to the nations all around and weren't? Is that not our calling? To go out and teach others about God? Sometimes we get the opportunity to be very bold and to speak out. Other times we have to leave hints. We have to take people along the way slowly. Somebody at my work is coming along slowly, where it is that sort of thing where you can see that God sort of gives them that little electric shock from time to time, where they ask questions and they get scared and run away. It's trying to get a puppy to come to you. The puppy comes close and then gets scared and runs away. The puppy comes close and then gets scared and runs away. That's the way people are sometimes with the gospel. They see you with that relationship with God and the way you are and the way you act and the kind of person you are. I hope they do. I hope they don't say, ooh, but rather they say, that person's got something I don't have. And so they start coming a little close and they'll ask a question. And you'll answer and they'll get scared and they'll run away. But something, God's drawing them so they'll come back. And they'll ask another question and they'll run away. And this can happen for quite some time. So sometimes it's like that. And sometimes it's just being out in the street, handing out tracts or street preaching and being in people's faces. So there's lots of different ways to be out there. But God says that we're to go. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good tidings. Right? It's a good thing. We think of it like you know, taking the car for an oil change or cutting the lawn or, you know, washing the cat. We don't have a cat, but I hear it's an exciting experience to try to bathe a cat. But we think of it as this duty, this terrible thing that we have to do, but how beautiful are them. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings and good things. It's not a duty, it is a privilege. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of the Messiah. It's not our own opinions. It's not cleverness. Faith comes not from our own techniques, but rather from the word of God. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This notion of provoking them to jealousy is going to be covered in greater depth in the next section, the next chapter. But we can kind of touch on that and say that we have the bounty of God going to the nations rather than to Israel for the purpose of sort of tapping Israel on the shoulder and saying, hey buddy, wouldn't you like some of this? Right? See what I did? It's like the prototypical thing that you're everybody's gathered for the reading of the will, and they're going down the giving the $1 million to the maid and $2 million to the butler and $500,000 to the dog, and then they finally get to the son and they give the son a can of coffee grounds or something, just as an indication that, but they mentioned that the son last, so that you could see what he could have had, but instead he gets coffee grounds. There's one car commercial where instead of all these people get all these wonderful things, and the son gets a swamp, but he loves it because he likes to do four-wheel driving through the swamp. But it's that sort of thing that God is giving all this stuff to the nations so that the disobedient son can see all the things that's going on and be made jealous, because there's still time to turn around as far as the people of that nation is concerned. So faith comes by hearing, but the acceptance of that faith is not just simply the acceptance of that intellectual things. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but acceptance comes from a relationship with a person. You may write back and forth to someone, but once you decide to get married and you enter into that relationship, letters are no longer sufficient. Right? Letters are no longer sufficient. So too it's that personal relationship with that person, where you desire nothing else than pleasing that person and growing close to that person and taking care of that person and doing things that will honor that person and not dishonor that person. So this section talks to us of a couple of things. First thing is the balance between righteousness and faith. And the second thing is the necessity that God has chosen in this age and in this, dare I say, dispensation, that God has not done skywriting, but He has chosen us to go forth and spread the word. And so it behooves us in whatever way to spread the word to all those around us, so that people might hear and they might understand, and God might work through His words spoken through our mouths to people, so that they might turn from their sins and turn to this relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the opportunities that You have given to us to speak to others. I thank You for the opportunities, both on the street and in the quiet, to families, to co-workers, to strangers. I thank You for this relationship that we have with You, that You provided the method, the mechanism by which we can stand in Your presence, and we had very little to do with it. I thank You for all the great satisfaction and joy that comes from a life spent in this relationship with You, and ask that we might have eyes to see and courage in the power of Your Spirit to go forth and tell others about this great redemption that we have in our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.